knowing what's going to be happening from day to day, and yet we have really been very safe. I mean, I know
you hear the news, and it looks like everything's been very dangerous for us, but it really hasn't been. It could have been very dangerous, but it wasn't. And it was kind of an amazing way to see the way things happened, especially during the revolution that took place from November through the end of February against the government. The way the government continued to use brutality and force against unarmed people. And yet the people kept coming. The more force they used, the more people would show up without any weapons. And it was just amazing. And we knew that in February they had blocked off all the streets. They had put machine gun emplacements all over to prevent anybody, to prevent more people from coming down to the square. And they were gradually moving closer and closer in to brutally attack, and then they brought in men with lots of guns and everything. And so we thought the end was coming because they just couldn't hold out. They didn't have weapons, and the police had weapons, and they had given authorization to use those weapons against the people. In the morning, I got up and watched the news like I always did to see what was happening, and saw some gunfire and stuff like that, and then saw people running out from the barricades. They'd build up barricades to protect the people. For some reason, all the police and everybody started running, and we weren't sure exactly why people were running, but they got on their buses and they left. And to this day, we're not totally sure what all happened there. But for some reason, they left. The president fled the country the next day, along with most of his people that were along with him. All the evil, corrupt government people. A lot of them left, and Parliament began to work again. And it was amazing the next day to watch Parliament work. I don't think you see this in any country. But especially in a country that was as divided as Ukraine supposedly was, even the people that were formerly supporters of the president, once he left the country, that we were getting votes to remove him from power, votes to add an acting president, that were somewhere close to 90-some percent in favor. And the president's party was more than 50% of the total parliament, because he had rigged things through the years to gain the majority. So it was just a real shock, unsure how all of that happened. There were a lot of prayers, and we're sure that God had his hand in everything that happened. But it was an amazing turnaround. And when we watched, when they wanted to find the new acting president, I watched the session when they were talking about who they should have, and they mentioned a few of the primary people that were well-known. And each of them said, no, we think this other guy ought to be president, acting president. And he humbly said, I'll do it, but I promise I will not run for president. And I later found out this guy is a Baptist minister, an evangelical Baptist minister. And so it was really amazing. And and everybody from all parties totally trusted this guy. They were unsure about each other from each other's parties, but they trusted him because they knew that when he said something, he would be honest and he would handle things well. And so he was the perfect choice for transition until we had a new presidential elections just, I think, about a week ago now. So still a lot of difficulties going to be there for Ukraine. We have students all over the country, it's very difficult for them. Where we live in Kiev, we're in the center of the country. And so right now there's not any turmoil or difficulty for where we're at. But in Crimea, which Russia took over, Crimea is in terrible shape right now. Very oppressive government. The stores, which were full of food, now are empty shelves. Prices are almost double what they were. Crimea depended upon Ukraine for its supplies, and Russia's blocked all that now. So even water, they can't get fresh water to Crimea. So things are really terrible in Crimea. Eastern Ukraine, we have students and friends who are living in Eastern Ukraine, and they can't go out of their homes because if they come out of your home and they assume that you're a Ukrainian, they will beat you up. Many people are being shot. A lot of people are leaving the area and coming to Western Ukraine because of the problems in Eastern Ukraine. So you really need to pray for them. There are still groups meeting in many cities on the public squares, even though many times people will come out and beat the prayer groups that are meeting, but the Christians gather together in the morning, every single morning. The groups are smaller and smaller now because of the danger, but they still come out and they still pray in some of these cities like Donetsk and Lugansk, where the terrorists have taken over the cities. But they still get out and pray, and there are small groups. I'd say they're down to in the 20s now, where they were in the hundreds before. But they're still coming out to pray. And so pray for the people in that area. Christians have a difficult time in that area. They're persecuting churches in that area, evangelical churches in that area, mainly because probably, nobody knows exactly why, but we think mainly because the acting president is an evangelical Christian. And so I think they assume by association all evangelical Christians are anti-Russian and pro-Ukrainian. That's not necessarily true, but it's become difficult even for believers here in Ukraine. So be praying for Ukraine. I think there's an update in there in the bulletin that somebody printed an update. And if you got more questions about the situation, maybe we can talk about that afterwards. Most important is to know that God lives and he is on the throne and he's in control. We don't know what will happen in the future, whether we'll be under Russian control eventually or not. But we've been under Russian control before in the past. For over 70 years, Ukraine was under control of Soviet-controlled Russia. And so who knows? But we hope not. The freedoms that Ukraine has had since its independence in 1991 are something that the people won't give up easily in Ukraine. And I was impressed more than anything by the strength of the people in Ukraine to stand up against tyranny and stand up against oppression. You probably don't realize these. I told Katya early on in these protests, I don't understand Ukrainians. It doesn't make sense why you have to protest 24 hours a day. Just come down there, you know, in the evenings after you get off work and stand around and get enough people and then go back home at night and rest, come back and do it again the next day. But they don't do that. They do it 24 hours a day. They set up places where people would bring in food. When the police would come and beat them, they ended up setting up medical centers because when the people would be taken to the hospitals, the police would come to the hospitals and drag injured people out and beat them up and leave them in the woods, take their clothes off in the middle of the winter, leave them in the woods. And so people stopped going to the hospitals. So they had to set up their own makeshift hospitals there in the tents on this plaza called Maidan. I didn't understand why. This is below freezing, below zero temperatures, and people are standing there around the clock. They won't go back home. They stay all night, and they did it from November. They took turns. People came in and came out, but they from November up until the end of February, they stayed on this square until the government would change. And the government frequently would bring in water cannons and soak people down with the water. People would go, the next group would come up to the front and they'd go back and change clothes and get dry around the fires that were burning. But I would have to say the Ukrainian people and their persistence and their desire to be free really impressed me. I had a lot of respect for the people of Ukraine and the way that they handled this revolution. Other things, I said I wouldn't go into all this, the revolution really took place on only one street in downtown Kiev, and this is one of the I guess you'd call it more the one of the, where the wealthier shops and everything like that, and there was absolutely no looting. You know, usually any revolution there's looting. I mean, that's one of the first things that happens. But they right away they formed self-defense groups because the police wouldn't help out at all. So they formed self-defense groups. They protected the businesses. Windows were not broken. Nothing was stolen from the stores. Even though this revolution went on for 3 months and there were fires burning in the streets, right there they would protect. Anybody who's tried to go and take anything from shops, people from the revolution would come over and stop them. And it was just an amazing kind of thing. I don't think I've ever heard of that kind of a revolution taking place. Where the people rebelling actually prevent that kind of stuff from happening. And they set up these barricades, kind of mazes, so the police couldn't come in. And if you came in through the maze, they would stop you, and they would talk to you, they would check you, they would smell your breath. If you had alcohol, you couldn't come in. So it was just, like, really strange. You just don't see this kind of a revolution take place. So. But I appreciate so much your praying for us. It was difficult. At times, very often, we'd wake up in the middle of the night. I remember the first time it happened. Church bells were ringing, and Katya said, "What's that for?" And I said, "What's happening is the police are attacking the people, and they're calling with the church bells for people to come downtown." And sure enough, I got on the internet and watched what was happening, and that's what would happen. Because at night, the group would swell down to a smaller group, so the police would come in and try to take them again. And so they'd ring the bells, and then the people would just start flooding in from all over the place and filling up so there were more there than the police, and the police would then back off. But it was an interesting thing to get woke up in the middle of the night hearing church bells be ringing to call people to come down and stand together. So anyway, it was tense, but we know that the Lord was in all of this, and we know that God will see us through this. And just pray that you'll continue to be praying for Ukraine. They have a long way to go. Economically, it's going to be extremely tough. The president stole over $70 billion in the last 3 years from the country. We only have a national debt of somewhere around $12 billion, but over the last 3 years, he and his family have taken out $70 billion from Ukraine. So Ukraine has potential for being economically stable, but most of it has gone out of the country, and we're trying to regain some of that by freezing accounts and getting some of that back in, but it's going to be difficult for Ukraine to recover from what was done to Ukraine over the last few years. Well, you guys are studying the book of Revelation, and so you're beginning to look at some exciting things and some things that are going to be very difficult for people in the future. And so I wanted us to take a look. I'd like to stay with kind of whatever you're teaching on. And Michael, I think you started, was it last week, first time?
Two weeks ago.
And just thinking about some of these things, when we talk about the end times, I think there are some things that are just foundational that I just wanted to talk to you about this morning. And then when you come back in the book of Revelation, I hope you will have a great desire to understand the book of Revelation, but not one that goes out of proportion. So I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, through the end of the chapter, verses 20 through 37. Now, how many of you have ever heard of something called the Great Disappointment? Anybody know what that is? Great Disappointment? Okay. It actually happened right in this very area of the country. In 1844, it was on October the 22nd, 1844. And what had happened is a number of years before, there was a man named William Miller who had written some books about the end times. And although in his own personal biography he says he didn't want to set a date, his followers pushed him and pushed him to set a date. And he came up with Yom Kippur, 1844, which was October the 22nd. And the book said that Jesus Christ would return on October the 22nd, 1844. And all over this area of New England, Connecticut, Massachusetts, Vermont, and a little bit of eastern New York, there were people that were ready and waiting for Jesus to come back. They sold their businesses, they sold their homes, we're not sure that whether this was true or not, but the stories in the newspapers tell us that some of them dressed in white robes and went up on the hilltops to wait for the coming of Christ for the next morning when he would come. We do know for sure that churches gathered together, evangelical churches gathered together, and they had prayer meetings and singing and rejoicing all night long, waiting for Jesus to come in the morning. And it's called the Great Disappointment because when morning came and the day passed, they went home. The New York newspapers at that time said they went home. They came with great joy in their hearts and great excitement, but they all went home disappointed. William Miller was disappointed. He never wrote any other book. He did write and disclaim. He said it was wrong for him to have set a date because no man knows the day or the hour in which Christ is coming. And so he recognized that, but he never wrote anything else. But most of his followers didn't give up. Many of them formed groups called Adventist groups. There are a number of Christian Adventist groups. And in particular, probably the Adventist group that you're most familiar with is called the Seventh-day Adventist groups. Anybody ever heard of them? They came across with the idea that Jesus really did come William Miller was right. But Jesus came into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly tabernacle, and he did a cleansing in the heavenly tabernacle then. And everyone now is cleansing themselves like Jesus cleansed the tabernacle and preparing to be able to go when Jesus comes back another time. And so that's what the Seventh-day Adventists still believe today, that Jesus did already come, but not to earth, but he came to a heavenly tabernacle. So that's called the Great Disappointment. But that's not the only time it's happened in this area of the country. 1988. Anybody remember 1988? Edgar Wisenot wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Messiah Will Come in 1988. And there were people all over this area. Some of you may remember this. I remember Carrie McKenzie. Some of you guys remember Carrie McKenzie. Carrie said that she was in New York, living in New York at that time, and her neighbor was really into this, and her neighbor was sitting on her porch waiting for Jesus to come. She said, "Carrie, don't you know Jesus is going to come today?" And Carrie said, "He might, but I don't think so, because no man knows the hour or knows the day in which he's going to come." And so her neighbors had done stuff like gotten rid of sold stuff. They'd given up their jobs and everything, and were just waiting for Jesus to come back again. Well, Jesus didn't come back. That was September the 12th, I think, 1888. Didn't come back. But Edward Wisenot, unlike William Miller, didn't give up. He wrote another book. Guess what the title of that one was? 89 Reasons. 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in, guess what? 89. Fortunately, there wasn't the hysteria that there was in 88. I think most people had given up on Wisenot, and I think most people realized he was probably trying to make money off of another book. But he said he got the wrong Yom Kippur. It was the following year that it would be. And again, Jesus didn't come then. But this has been common among Christians. The idea of we look at all these signs and everything like this, and we put all this together and we get all excited about it. And it's always happened through the history of Christianity. In fact, the greater the crisis that's taking place, the greater the positiveness that we have that Jesus is coming back again. You've got a slew of earthquakes, or you've got a bunch of natural disasters, and oh, the Lord must be coming back again. Or something happens, especially in the Middle East, and for sure this is a sign the Lord's coming back again. Well, it may be. It may not be. Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars, but that is not the end, remember? We always get this backwards when we study prophecy. A lot of people turn it around the other way. Oh, this is proof that this is the end. Well, Jesus said, no, it's not the end. You know, this is always going to happen. Don't get fooled by these kind of things. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking at some signs. There are signs in the scripture. But when we get this intense focus on trying to figure it all out, we're making a big mistake. In fact, this desire to figure out the times and the dates really goes all the way back to the time of Jesus. The disciples wanted to figure it out, and even the Pharisees were asking these same kind of questions. Look in the Gospel of Luke, look in the 17th chapter, look at verse 20. "And now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them." You see, they begin by saying, tell us when the kingdom of God is going to come. They're asking the same kind of question. This when question is a very big question. And I'm going to break this down into three sections here. Go to the next slide. I think we got it. Yeah. Three sections. First of all, we're going to take a look at what the nature of the kingdom is. Because I think you need to understand what Jesus was trying to correct with the Pharisees is, first thing is, you misunderstand what the whole point and the nature of the kingdom is. Now, we'll talk about what that means in just a minute. But I want you to notice he says this, first of all, to the Pharisees. So he's correcting some wrong thinking that there is about the nature of the kingdom and the priority of what the kingdom of God is all about, okay? Second thing we'll do is we'll take a look at verses 22 on down through verse 30, and we'll look at some of the marks of the kingdom. And this is one, if you'll notice in verse 22, it says, "Then he said to his disciples." So his disciples were listening to what he said to the Pharisees, and then he turns to the disciples and he said, "I want you to know some specific things and marks about my coming." And then at the very end, if you look at verse 31 through 37, Jesus then begins to address everyone. And so in general, he says there are some realities that every single person needs to deal with whenever we're talking about the kingdom of God. So let's take a look at some of these. First of all, let's look at the nature of the kingdom. Look at verses 20 and 21. Let's read those. "And now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now, the first thing we need to recognize is something about what is the nature of this kingdom that Jesus is talking about. The Pharisees had it all wrong. They're sitting back saying, tell us when it's going to come, and then we'll get ready for it. You know, see, many Christians do the exact same thing. But if you'll take some time, if you go through the Gospel of Luke, almost every single chapter, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it said when Jesus began preaching, he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, we often think, oh, the kingdom is coming. Well, there's an element of truth to that. But Jesus said the kingdom of God is now. And Jesus wanted the Pharisees to know, don't sit back and wait for a certain thing to happen. Don't wait for all these events to happen. Now is the time. And the nature of the kingdom is that it is available right now. Now, we need to talk some about what that means. Jesus put his priority on preaching the kingdom, and he put his priority on demonstrating the kingdom. In Luke, the 7th chapter, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. What was Jesus saying about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is any time the power and the presence of God are made manifest. The kingdom of God is any time the rule and the reign of God comes. That would be the kingdom of God comes whenever somebody gives their life to Jesus Christ, because they've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. You see, there is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes whenever a group of believers saturate a community with God's love to such a point that it begins to change and transform that community. The kingdom of God is present there. The kingdom of God is present when believers love one another and care for one another, and so the love of God, the power, and the presence of the Holy Spirit is present there. The kingdom of God is present, but only partially. You know this in your own life. When Christ came into your own life, the kingdom of God invaded you, and you became part of the kingdom of God. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. You have the kingdom of God in you. But you know there's struggles too, right? It's not in its fullness. It's not complete. It's not total. And so the believer has a part of the kingdom of God. Well, he has the presence of the kingdom of God in him, but we're looking forward to that day when we will all be present totally in the kingdom of God without any influence from anything else in this world. And so we experience the kingdom of God now, but not completely. And so that's why every believer says, wow, I'm in the kingdom, but I'm not totally there yet. I'm looking forward to that day when Jesus comes back again. I can have time with Jesus every single day, but not like I'll have when Jesus comes back again, and I can really be in his presence. Can you see the difference? Theologians talk about the kingdom of God as being present and yet coming. See, it's both and. They talk about the fact that the kingdom of God is already and not yet. And sometimes we talk about the kingdom of God as being invisible, but one day it will be completely visible. Now, I'm not sure I like that designation as much, because I believe that when we do the acts of the kingdom here, the kingdom of God becomes visible here too. But I know what they mean. What they mean is right now the movement of the Spirit is often an invisible movement, primarily in the hearts of people. One day Jesus is going to come and reign and rule again, and the kingdom of God will be totally visible. You see the difference? So there's an already, not yet, an invisible, visible. And so Jesus is saying you need to realize the priority of the kingdom, the focus of the kingdom, is that the power of God is reigning and ruling in situations and in people's lives. Right now, a little bit. Right now, more and more, as more and more people are brought into the kingdom. But one day, more completely, when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom here on earth. But the Pharisees ask the question, when will the kingdom of God come? Now, I know every one of you have probably heard this. Maybe a teacher has told you this in school. There are no bad questions. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. Well, being a teacher, I know there are bad questions. Okay? All right. Yeah. In fact, there are some questions. It's not because the question itself is bad, but it's because of the purpose and the intent of the question. Now, how many teachers we have in here? How many people have been teachers? Okay. Now, what grades? Okay, you're going to know about it then. Okay. The older ones figure this out. Anybody else older children? High school. Okay. High school. Okay, good. You guys are going to know all the way through. Okay. What happens as they get older is the kids begin to figure this out, especially in a regular school system. They begin to figure out if they can ask questions that will get the teacher off on a rabbit trail, they won't have to cover as much material when it comes to the time for the test. Okay. They don't care what the answer to that question is. It might even be a good question. And the teacher just says, oh man, they really want to, but they're kind of snickering afterwards and saying, you see, boy, we got him off for an hour and we didn't have to cover the material today, you know? And some of you, Harry probably did that in school, didn't you? I mean, we've all done that at times, right? And it's not because it's a good question. We're just trying to get, thanks, Joe. We're just trying to get the teacher off track for a while. So the Pharisees are not asking good questions because it's a good question. They're asking questions just because they want to take the focus off of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about repentance. Jesus is talking about changing hearts and changing lives. And they say, let's talk about an eschatological question. When's the kingdom going to come? So Jesus gives them a quick and ready answer. He doesn't give them all the details. There's more details he gives them in Matthew chapter 24. He gives to his disciples and other places. But he wants to say, you know, you've misunderstood the most important thing. The most important thing is not when the kingdom is coming. The most important thing is, what is the kingdom? Okay? What is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is not seen by signs and observations. And Jesus is not saying there are no signs, because he does give some signs in Matthew 24 and other places. But he's saying that's not the way to find the kingdom of God. The way is, the kingdom of God is within you. And so many times we're asking the when question. In fact, Christians ask the when question. Well, that's really not the right question. In fact, we're never told to ask the when question, are we? Is there any passage in the Bible which tells us to know when he's coming? There's a lot of passages that tell us to be ready. I don't know, was last week you preached on the virgins, or was that 2 weeks ago? The 10 virgins in Matthew 25? Been a while back. Okay, brother over here gave me a quote, not a quote from you, but an idea that you spurned when he was talking about the 10 virgins. Remember, 5 were prepared and 5 weren't prepared? And you wrote down this statement: knowing and believing is one thing, but being in a state of readiness is another. You see, you can know a lot about the second coming. You can have all the different charts, and you can have all these different prophecies and figuring everything out. But knowing and believing is one thing, but being in a state of readiness is another. When we're talking about the second coming, we're talking about the kingdom of God, the most important thing is not that you've got all these things figured out. The most important thing is, what are you doing with your life right now? Are you in a state of readiness? You see, the kingdom of God is within you. And our responsibility is to share what Christ has given us with other people. Our responsibility is not to go and try and figure out all the details and all the dates. Now, it's an encouragement to study prophecy. I don't know if you went through some of the reasons why we study prophecy and the importance of it. But it's an encouragement to study prophecy, because we can see how God works in different things and how God has prepared things long before they ever happen. But our goal should not be to try to figure out the when. Our goal should be to say, we need to be ready. We need to be working. We need to be living for him now. It's not how much you know, but it's a matter of being in a state of readiness. I think that's a great statement. So want to make sure that we understand what the kingdom of God really is all about. Our goal and our task is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring people into the kingdom of God before the kingdom comes again. That's our goal. And the kingdom of God is within you. That's the focus. That's the focus. It's okay to know about prophecy, but that's the focus. Now, let me just say one other thing. Since you're going to study Revelation, Revelation is primarily in what's called apocalyptic literature. In other words, the word apocalypse means to be unveiled. But the interesting thing about apocalyptic literature is it's designed to be hidden for a time and unveiled later. That's the whole idea of apocalyptic literature. And so when this language is given, you can sit there and you can say, this is what it's going to be like. This is what it's going to be like. But the truth is, it's an idea that until it happens, you can't really say for sure what it's going to be like. I mean, we've read some of Hal Lindsey's books and things like that, and they're talking about the locusts that come out with the loud wings, and those are definitely military helicopters. Well, I don't know. They might be. I mean, the truth is, they might be, okay? But one thing we know, something is going to happen like that, and when it happens, we'll go, oh, wow. God already talked about that, and that's what it is. See, apocalyptic literature just kind of opens and unfolds. When the event happens, everybody goes, oh, my gosh, that's it. You know. But when you're looking forward, you think, oh, it could be this, could be that. It's possible to be this. And so sometimes in apocalyptic literature, it's hard to nail down exactly what it is. But after it happens, you look back and go, Wow, that makes perfect sense to me. Does that make sense? So in general, as you're looking at this, be careful. You want to think, this could be this, this could be that. That's good to look ahead and have some ideas about how God may be moving and working in human history. But always be cautious, because you can imagine in the first century, they would have never thought of helicopters coming out of the ground, and you know, they wouldn't have known what that was, you know. But today it might be. Who knows? It might be something else, you know, that we come back later and say, wow. Or it might even be literal locusts that have come out. You know, who knows? Yeah. So I'm just saying, with apocalyptic literature, it's designed to be unfolded and unveiled as these things are coming to pass. So keep that in mind. So, but our goal is to not know when. Our goal is to know what. Keep your finger there in Luke 17 and turn over to the book of Acts, the first chapter. In Luke 17, we have the Pharisees asking the question, but in the book of Acts, we have the disciples asking the question after the resurrection. Boy, they were excited now. Jesus is risen from the dead, and now the kingdom is going to come, right? Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. And therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That's strong, isn't it? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. They said, when? And Jesus said, what? You know? Tell us when. Jesus said, I'll tell you what you should be doing. Not when the kingdom is coming is not our main priority. But what should we be doing since we're in the kingdom, and what should we be doing while we're waiting for the fullness of the coming of this kingdom? We should be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the other ends of the world. So keep that in mind. As you look at this, remember that the kingdom of God, the nature of the kingdom of God, is changing and transforming people's lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an inward thing. We're going to see the outward fulfillment of this in many people's lives, and we will eventually, when Jesus comes again, we'll see the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. But right now, the main focus is the kingdom of God is within you. And it's our task to share the gospel so that more and more people can come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's our main focus. Now, so what are the marks? Then in verse 22, he turns to the disciples and he gives them three marks. There are many more, but he gives them three marks of the kingdom. First of all, he says it's going to be visible. Second, he says it's going to be delayed. And third, he says it's going to be unexpected. First of all, it's going to be visible. Look at verses 22 through 24. He said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here and look there, but do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning flashes from one part under the heaven and shines to the other part under the heaven, so also will be the Son of Man in his day. Now, first thing he says here, it's going to be visible. One of the common things that people have is they think they're going to somehow miss the second coming of Christ. It's going to be visible. It's not something the Messiah is over here, go run. Really, after this time, after Jesus returns back to heaven, there are a number of false messiahs that arise. Jesus said it would happen, and it did happen. And there have been times throughout human history when that's happened too. And we're not to be deceived by those things. But I want to point out, it's going to be something that's visible. Now, this takes away, there are a number of interpretations of Revelation, a number of interpretations of the second coming, and there are a couple that absolutely cannot fit. One of them is the idea that the second coming of Christ is merely spiritual. It's merely invisible. You'll find this, I won't mention the denominations and groups, but some hold this, that there is no actual physical kingdom later, but there's only a spiritual kingdom. It's all within you. And they will point to this verse and they'll say, Jesus said, see, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not going to be Jesus reigning and ruling on earth. It's only within you. But look at what Jesus says here. He says, just as lightning flashes from one side to the other, so it's going to be. In other words, he's talking about something that's visible when the Son of Man comes back again. It's not something invisible. It's not something hidden. It's not something somebody says, you know, the Messiah came. And you're going to say, oh, really? I didn't know it. But it's something that will be seen from one end of the world to the other end of the world. It's going to be visible. And so this idea of a spiritual second coming is really not a biblical idea. And there are believers who hold to this view, evangelical believers as well as Roman Catholic believers. There are people that believe this view. But I would say that it's not a correct biblical view. Not only is it going to be visible, but there's another view that's held by a lot of Reformed groups, and that is the idea that what Jesus is talking about, the events, the signs and things are talking about, were all fulfilled in 70 AD. I don't know if any of you ever heard that. They're all fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, there's some problem just in this passage alone. I mean, you can look at a lot of other passages, but in this passage alone, when did the lightning come across the sky where everybody saw Jesus coming back again in 70 AD? That didn't happen. There were some of the events that might have happened. I really look at what happened in 70 AD as what we see oftentimes in prophecy is a pre-prophecy that says the fullness of this prophecy will be fulfilled later. So some of the events in 70 AD are similar to what's going to happen at the end of the world, but not all that's going to happen at the end of the world. But some will say, no, they wouldn't say Jesus came in 70 AD, but they're going to say all this prophecy in Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD. But it can't be. It can't be. And especially as you study through Revelation, you'll see that that's not possible. But the biggest thing I want you to see is the coming of Christ will be something that's visible. It's something that will be seen by all. And so don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Somebody saying, you know, Jesus has already come back or anything like this. Even in Paul's day, he said there were some that were saying that Jesus had already returned. And Paul says, no, that's not going to happen until the man of lawlessness is revealed. And that's in 2 Thessalonians. And so there it's going to be something visible that's going to take place before Jesus comes back again. Well, the second mark that we see is it's going to be delayed. Look at what he says in verse 25. He says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's just a short statement. Jesus says the same thing over and over again to the disciples, but they never really kind of get the idea that he's saying. But basically he's saying, listen, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be rejected by this generation. And then there's going to be a time of delay before I come back again. And you see, one of the things that we forget is that Jesus is going to be, there's going to be a delay between the time Jesus came first and the time he comes back again. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, this is just one example. We won't read the parable, but there are a number of what we call parables of delay. Because Jesus frequently told parables about the fact that the Son of Man had come, he was going to leave to receive his kingdom, and then he was going to come back again. And all these parables of delay have one theme, and I'll tell you what that is. Look at verse 11, though, just so you can see, verse 11 and 12. And as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and then return. And then they tell the parable. But there are a number of these similar parables, and they're all about this. The master goes away for a period of time, and when he comes back, his servants don't know when he's going to come back. And the one thing that he wants to know are the servants going to be faithfully doing what he left them to do when he comes back. And he says a couple of times, if they knew when the master was going to come back, they'd get ready, right? And you see, so many times we sit down and we look at prophecy and we say, you know, this hasn't happened yet. It's going to be a while before Christ comes back. Well, maybe we're wrong in our understanding or interpretation of that prophecy. Jesus didn't tell us any of these things have to happen before he comes back. Jesus said, you be ready. You be ready because you don't know at what time the master may return. And you see, the servants that were found doing are the ones that were rewarded. There were other servants who weren't found doing, and those servants were punished. And you see, the fact is there's going to be a delay, and we're living in that time of delay right now. And so what is important is that the servants are found working when the master returns. I remember at one conference hearing Edith Schaefer speak, and she was talking about the second coming. And she said, people often ask her, they said, Edith, if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow, wouldn't you get out and just evangelize everybody you knew today? And she said, no, I wouldn't. And he said, what would you do if he was coming tomorrow? And she said, well, if I knew the Lord was coming tomorrow morning, I would get up and have my devotions like I normally do. I would cook breakfast for my family. I would put on tea and make some biscuits for my Bible study group that's going to come over. And I'd do everything I would normally do in my day. And they said, you wouldn't go out and just try to win a bunch more people before Christ came? And she said, look, if I'm not honoring Christ by what I'm doing right now, I wouldn't be honoring him by running around trying to act like I'm doing something I should have been doing all the time. You know, that really hit me. Evangelism is important. We need to be sharing the gospel. But should we drop everything else in order to share the gospel? Should we neglect our families? Should we not take care of our children? And just so we go share this gospel? I think the Lord says you're dishonoring him if you don't do those things also. And so many times people say, no, if I knew the Lord was coming, I'd get to work for Jesus. Well, the Lord is coming. Get to work for Jesus. You know, you don't know when. You need to be active now. If the servants knew when the master was coming, they would have been ready and prepared. But the master came at a time when they were not expecting him to come. Jesus often refers to the fact that his coming is going to be like a thief in the night. You've heard that expression, right? How many times? Wouldn't it be interesting if the thieves, they would come around, they'd knock on your door, and they'd say, we're in your neighborhood this week, and we just want you to know, I think Thursday night is the night when we're going to come and rob your house. So just be ready, you know. Wouldn't that be great? You know? It would cut down on crime, I think, because you'd be ready, right? What would you do? Oh, honey, we can go to bed. We don't know if they're coming tonight or not. No, they said Thursday night. Ah, no, we can go on. We don't need to turn on the alarm. We don't need to call the police. No, you'd be ready, right? But the thieves don't tell you when they're coming. They just show up. And in fact, they come when? When you least expect it. When you're not expecting them to come. And Jesus said, the time when you least expect it, that is when the Son of Man will come. Our job is not to figure out when. Our job is what? And our job is to be active now because there's a delay. There's this period of delay between the time when Christ came and the time when he's going to come again. And the only real question we have to answer is not when he's going to come, but what are we doing while we're waiting for him to come? Okay? Third thing about it is it's going to be unexpected. If you notice in verses 26 through 30, come back to Luke 17. As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and they drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage. And in that day, Noah, until that day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to notice here. We'll pick up on one of them later. But I want you to notice, he gives this comparison between the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Now, we think we live in a pretty evil, immoral society today. But you go back and read about the society that Lot and Noah lived in. And they lived in an even more evil society than what we live in today. But I want you to notice what his focus is on here. Jesus says, and I'm not saying, people will say, well, that's what society is going to be like, evil like Sodom and Gomorrah when Jesus comes back. Maybe, maybe not. But what I notice here for sure is Jesus doesn't mention, how many sinful things are they doing? They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, they planted, they sold, they built, they bought. What is going on here? It's not they're out running around, they're committing homosexuality. I mean, they were at Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not all these things, the negative that they're doing, but what is it that catches them off guard? They just went around ordinary life and they just didn't even think anything. Now, were they warned? Noah preached righteousness for hundreds of years before the flood came. They had plenty of warning. They said, oh, old Noah, we hear you. Let's just go on about our normal business. We don't need to be ready. There's never been rain. How's there going to be a flood, you know? And there was. And when the flood came and swept them all away, they were destroyed. And the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. There wasn't a lot of warning, but at least for Lot's sons-in-laws, there was warning. They were told what was going to happen. The angels came and warned them. But they, it's not going to really happen. And when they left, then the sons-in-laws stayed, and they were destroyed, right? So it's true that these were wicked, evil societies, no question about it. And we live in wicked, evil society. Again, probably not on any comparison. But the big thing Jesus is saying is people didn't take the warning seriously. You see? They just went on with life like normal. No big deal. So what? Jesus is coming back again. Well, all right. when he comes, I'll get ready. Or when the charge start telling me I'm ready, he's coming, we'll start preparing a little bit more. But you see, we're supposed to be ready all the time. And you see, he's gonna come during an unexpected time. He's gonna be like that thief in the night. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And even so, in that day will be just like what the day that the Son of Man is going to be revealed. Well, the last thing I want to show you is the realities of the kingdom. Now, Jesus shifts from the Pharisees to the disciples, and now he's speaking to everybody. There are some realities, three realities that you need to deal with when you start thinking about the kingdom of God and its coming. The first thing that I want you to think about is the reality of separation. When you talk about the kingdom of God always means separation. Look at what he says here in verses, let me look at my notes, 34 through 36. In 34, he says, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding together, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken, and the other will be left. Now, it always involves separation. The kingdom of God is going to be a time of separating. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. When the kingdom comes, when Jesus comes, he's going to send his angels, and they're going to do what? They're going to gather the wheat, and they're going to gather the tares, and there's going to be a separation. Jesus said, let them grow together until that time comes, but then there's going to be a time of separation. But it's not just a time of separation when Jesus comes again. The kingdom of God always means separation. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, do you remember what Jesus said? If anyone wishes to follow me, he must hate him, his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, his wife, his children, yes, even his own life, or he cannot be my disciple and come and follow me. Does that mean separation? Boy, it sure does sometimes, doesn't it? You decide to follow Christ and your family members say, no, you can't do that. And you say, no, no matter what you decide, I'm going to go and follow Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. And you see, sometimes separation takes place. Separation sometimes takes place between friends. Sometimes it takes place with family members who won't have anything to do with you because you decide to follow Christ. So even in this life, when the kingdom of God comes in your life, there's separation. But there are going to be ultimate, eternal separations going to take place when Jesus comes back again. And so the kingdom of God always means separation. Two will be in the field, but one's going to be taken, the other one's going to be left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one's going to be taken, one's going to be left. Two will be in bed, but one's going to be taken, and the other's going to be left. Now, I think we often misunderstand this passage because of some wonderful songs. I'm a Larry Norman fan. I think one of the greatest songs ever written is I Wish We'd All Been Ready. I don't know how many of you are old enough to even remember that. But theologically, I think he's got it wrong. That passage is not correct. He sings this, one will be taken as that's the rapture out. But in the context here, very clearly, the one taken away is taken away to destruction, okay? Not taken away to salvation. The one left is the one that survives. That's the idea here. In fact, if you look at the parallel passage over in the Gospel of Matthew, it's very clear. It says when the flood came, it took them all away. It's the flood that takes them away. Noah and his family were left, and they survived, you see? But what we have here, one's in the field and one's taken. And one remains. And the picture here is the one who is taken. And it's, you can even see this when you take a look at the next verse, verse 37, because it takes you to the point of judgment in verse 37. And they answer, where are they going to be taken? You see, if we were talking about the rapture, we would say, to heaven, right? But look at what he says. For wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. And actually, it's birds of prey. Where will the vultures be gathered? Now, he's talking about judgment. He's talking about destruction. And he's talking about those who have not made a decision for Christ are going to experience destruction. And there's no more possibility of hope. If you'll turn over to the book of Revelation, since you're going to be looking there, it'll be a while before you get there, 19th chapter, the book of Revelation, verse 17. It's a difficult passage to figure out what this means about the birds there. Keep in mind, where will they be taken? It's where the vultures are circling. Listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 19 about the coming of Christ when he comes with his angels. Verse 17, and then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather for the great together for the great supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who do sit upon them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The two were cast alive into the lake of burning fire and brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, I don't know how literal that is, but I think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Where are they going to be taken? To the place of destruction? That's what's going to happen. They're going to be taken to where the vultures are going to be circling around, because if you don't have Christ, the coming of Christ is a terrible thing for you to experience. If you do know Christ, the coming of Christ is a time of great joy and great rejoicing. But you see, if you're not ready for Christ, it's a terrible thing. And that's why there has to be a decision. If you'll go back to verse 31 through 33, I skipped that on purpose because I want to bring this to you at the very end. Listen to what he says. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. For whosoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, what Jesus is saying here, there's a decision that you need to make. You need to decide, I'm not going to go back for anything. I'm going to follow Jesus with all my heart, all the days of my life. I'm going to put Jesus as number one. There may be something special back in my home that I don't want to let go of, but you're going to let go of it. You're going to say, I want Jesus and him alone. And you see, when we talk about giving our life to Christ, we talk about giving up everything to follow Christ. Now, the reality is that Christ gives us all those things back in abundance more, but now they're his to use in our life for his glory. But you see, we need to be willing to let go of them. And sometimes as believers, sometimes we want to reach back and hang on to some of those things that we should have let go of a long time. And he's saying, don't forget Lot's wife. Remember what happened to her? She left the city, she saw it destroyed, but her heart was still back in the city. And she turned to a pillar of salt. Don't forget Lot's wife. Remember her. Remember her. You need to say, like in the old song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. See, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will preserve it. He who seeks to save his life, what are you doing to try with your life right now? Trying to do, I can get my act together. I can change my life. I can be better. I'll show you. I can correct some of the things in my life. And then God will accept me. No. The one who chooses to save his own life is going to lose his life. The one who loses his life and says, Lord, I can't do anything. No matter what, even all my good deeds are like filthy rags before you. I just give myself to you and I receive your gift of righteousness. The one who loses his life and gives up his own life, this person preserves his life to eternal life. You see, that's a decision that has to be made. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we can talk about its nature. The kingdom of God is primarily, and first of all, something within you. One day it's going to come on earth. And that's why you're studying the book of Revelation. You're going to see some of the pictures unfolding about what will happen. But the real most important thing is not when it's going to happen. It's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's the reign and rule of Jesus Christ in your life today and in other people's lives as you share the gospel and bring them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And then you need to remember the marks of this kingdom. The marks of this kingdom is it's going to be visible, it's going to be delayed, and it's going to be totally unexpected like a thief in the night. And you need to know that when you think about the kingdom and the coming of Christ, you need to know that there's some realities that are going to be faced. The kingdom always means separation. And the kingdom means there's going to be judgment for those who do not decide for Christ. And that's why you seek to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But you give up your life to Christ, you'll preserve it for eternal life. Studying about the book of Revelation and prophecy is a good thing. But don't get sidetracked into the when. Focus on the what. It ought to motivate you to say, we have time now to share the gospel, bring other people to Christ. The disciples said, when are you going to establish the kingdom? And he said, That's not for you to know. But you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. And that's what Christ is saying to us as we start this study, as we've already started this study on the second coming. So let's pray together. Father, we want to give you thanks. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his first coming. It was mysterious. It was not understood by all. But the prophecies about his coming were fulfilled. And we thank you that he was revealed in his glory, revealed in his resurrection. And we thank you, Father, that his message is shared all throughout the world, and that people from all countries, languages, and backgrounds come to faith in him, and their lives are changed dramatically. Father, thank you for letting us have the privilege of sharing the gospel of the kingdom. And we pray that as we think about the second coming, that our focus would really be on sharing the gospel right now. Lord, we know that one day you're going to come again. The book of Hebrews, it says that he came first for salvation, but when he comes again, it will be for judgment. And so, Father, we pray that those who are without Christ today would even begin to realize that trying to hang on and save their own life, they're only going to lose it. We pray that they would see that Jesus has given his life, and his life is the only life that will save them. We pray that you would draw them even to Christ today. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had to gather together, time to worship. And we just pray that you, through your Spirit, would work your word into our lives so that we might be better servants. We might be found working when you do come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.